Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And as you turn there, is this mic on? Is this on? Can you hear me? I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving and plenty of good food to eat, fellowship, and all the things that go with that holiday. Ephesians chapter 6, right before we get into the last section of Ephesians, the Lord, the apostle deals with a very difficult section of Scripture, and I want to look at that this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. Before I do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I just come before you this morning and thanking you for your great love and mercy to us. Thank you that you did come, send Christ into the world to be a man, the perfect man to die in the place of sinners. Thank you for that. Thank you all who come in faith and repentance and believe in him can be made right with God and forgiven. Maybe to answer the most asked question of humanity, how can one be right with God? Thank you that you have solved that problem, and I praise you for it. This morning, Lord, as we look at this text, I pray that you would give us wisdom into it as we think about what it says and the implications it even has for our own life. I do also ask you, Lord, that you be with Gina Bird as she is ready to give birth tomorrow. Give wisdom to doctors as they perform that surgery. Everything would go well. Baby, mom, and dad would be healthy. And I pray also, Lord, for Amy Como, who's away from us today in a place in the world that she may desire someday to minister to. I pray that you would make it clear to her what you want her to do before she comes back. And I just pray, Lord, that this morning you would direct and guide every one of us so we can understand your word, be excited about it, and implement it in our life daily. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, and let me read from verse 5 through 9. It says this, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, I have been already mentioning and have mentioned that this section of Scripture had to do with recognizing that there are always leadership and subordinate roles in human relationships. Of course, this section also in Ephesians has been teaching us that there are certain visible manifestations of being controlled by the Spirit. The fourth one that I mentioned was that of submitting. The supreme condition of the filling of the Holy Spirit is surrender. It's submission to Christ and knowing and doing what the will of the Lord is. As it says in Ephesians 5:21, when I was there, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So the term be subject, as I mentioned already, is a military word, and it gives the sense of soldiers submitting to their superior. So technically, it refers to willfully putting oneself under a leader. So being controlled by the Holy Spirit issues in harmonious relationships because the Spirit of God brings us to learn to put ourselves under someone else willfully and even with joy. Because we're doing it in the fear of the Lord, we seem to peacefully get along with people because we are not always insisting upon our own way. And it really doesn't bother us when we're being controlled by the Spirit if we exactly don't get our way. So the end result would be that a Spirit-filled believer really wants unity. Unity is, of course, an essential in dealing with people. It's an essential in dealing with human conditions, in the human environment, in the world, and all its systems. And those systems are also governments and leaders in all kinds of realms in which we will be living and moving in and out of. A Spirit-filled believer is subject first to the fear of Christ. And the reason why they strive for such harmonious relationships is because they do genuinely have a reverence for the Lord. They've learned to live within the providential workings of the Lord. They, God-fearers, reverence God to the point that they do care very deeply about what the Lord says. And they desire to submit to his authority. So that godly fear does include terror and reverence, submission and awe. A fear that doesn't wish in the heart to offend the one that they truly love, and that's Christ himself. That there's a divine order that we are called to submit to, that Christians who are controlled by the Spirit of God first submit to the Lord, giving ourselves over to however God arranged things for us. That's a hard thing for human beings, because some lots that we have is not easy to live in as a human being. And yet, when we become a Christian, a new thing happens. We become a new person. We have a new outlook on the world, on life, on ourselves, on our circumstance, on our situations, and the conditions that we may find ourselves, and so we are actually looking at them differently. Why? Because we begin to realize that God has arranged things, and he has not arranged things in our lives all the same. We have all different arrangements, right? Every one of us have different arrangements, and we have to live within those arrangements, and we can't necessarily get out of those arrangements. They are there. They are realistic. We live in reality. The Bible is about being real about who God is, about who you are, and about where you're at, what you live in every single day. That's reality. Christians live in the realm of reality. So what must come first is that we all must realize we're under Christ. We are willfully submitting to Christ. So submission to one another would imply that one is willing to submit to those who have authority, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in society. That in each leadership role and subordinate position, there are mutual duties and conducts that will be rendered by a Spirit-filled believer in accord with Christian principles. So the authority structures that we've already been talking about in this passage of Scripture are, of course, that of marriage, wives and husbands. For the wife to her husband, it is goodwill submission, a willing submission. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then for the husband to the wife, it is sacrificial devotion. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave him up for her. And then for children and parents, for children to parents is obedience. And then for parents to children, it is a loving and directing care for them. It's directing them in wisdom and in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So all of us are called to positions of authority, and to positions of subordination. Submission to authority. We all live in that realm. So here this morning in our text on this particular Lord's Day, we really come to a third category. The household or the society. And it's categorized like this in our text. Servants and masters, verse 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So hence, servants must be obedient and loyal to their masters, but masters must be just and considerate and kind to their servants. So this text is dealing with a slave who is controlled by the Spirit of God and a master who is controlled by the Spirit of God. At least when you are controlled by the Spirit of God, this is the way it looks. And probably there's no more devastating human circumstance that anybody can be in than that of a slave. And that's what he's talking about here. In each one of the cases that I've just mentioned, whether it be in the society, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the family, in particular, spirit-controlled believers have a higher standard to attain. And that standard is coupled with the highest of motives. And why is that? Well, here's the reason for the high standard of living, because for the believer, no matter what situation you and me may find ourselves, that is, whether we find ourselves in this short life in a servant role or in a leadership role, whether we are free or whether we are a slave, we are to conduct ourselves within those, under those conditions, at the highest standard of living. So Scripture then is concerned about, in our text, about the behavior, the conduct, the reaction of Christian people who are in any position of subservience to others, Christians who are employed in any service at all, in any human institution in which they are under authority. If a servant, believers must know that they are first rendering faithful service to Christ. It always comes first, and I'm going to mention that in a minute. But if you are a master, if you are in a master's role, parents in some sense are in a master's role. Bosses are in some sense in a master's role. Somebody who has authority of someone over someone else, in some sense, they're in a master's role. Well, they are to be faithful to the leadership that they have been given, and that leadership should be characterized by just and a sympathetic conduct that comes from the person. Now, why is that? Because if you look down at verse number 9 of our text, it says, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master, the servant's master, and your master, the master's master on earth, is in heaven." We both have a master in heaven, and that is God himself, right? And we are all under him. We are all under his authority, all right? And so the master to whom they themselves and their servants belong, that means everyone who knows Christ, whether whatever role they're in, condition they may be on this earth, is owned by God. And not only that, not only they belong to him, but by whom they and their servants will be judged. It says there is no partiality with him. So I'm saying all this to understand the text that we're going to look at. So that means whatever role we may find ourselves, a couple of things must be foremost in our minds. And the first thing should be, while we're on this earth, is that God is always first. God is always first, and heaven is always first while we're here on this earth. The emphasis And and concern in the Word of God is first upon a person's relationship to God. In fact, while you're right, let's turn over to 1 Peter for a minute. I want you to see a few passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. Peter, of course, is telling the believers, the elect believers, of course, believers are elect. In verse number 13, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. And then look at verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So in this passage of Scripture, God is always first in the sense that he is the one who has set up the institutions in the first place, and he is the one who is in charge of all things, so we are to submit to him as bond slaves of God. In other words, we're all slaves of God himself. Now, all this means for you and I is that whatever your lot, whatever lot given to you providentially by the Lord, whether servants or masters, you and I are to regulate our conduct by Christian standards and are to act in accord with Christian principles. I haven't given those things to you yet. We find that in our text in a minute or so, that because all believers are in a different family and they have a new father and they live before the eyes of the Lord every moment of every day, that children of God are in the king's service here on earth. So God must always be first. Not people, God must always be first. Secondly, when we're thinking about this slave-master type of situation, the second thing to keep in mind is that living in this world is always secondary. The eternal destiny should be foremost on our mind. In other words, life in this world is just a it's just a pilgrimage. We're on a short journey, and we're on a short journey through a foreign land. And as we learned in the book of Hebrews, we learned that we're strangers and we're pilgrims on this earth. That people of faith portrayed in the Bible are portrayed in this sense as having their tent pegs loosely grounded. They don't want to come to the place where they settle down in this earth and this earth would be their last home. But they knew that once they came to Christ, once they knew their Lord and Savior, that they were meant for another place. They were meant for a better place. They were desiring a place whose builder and maker was God himself. So this earth is just temporary. But it's not only temporary, it's preparatory. You're being prepared for the presence of God. And it's impermanent. It's not going to last at all forever, where we find in Philippians, when Paul told the Philippian believers, for our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with his body, the body of his glory, by exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So there it is. It's us looking at the world in a secondary way, that this is not our home. A Christian has to really come to that, grip that really quick in their life. This is not our home. This is not the end. This is not the last chapter in the book. We're just passing through. God's first, and we're just passing through. So here in our scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 5, it says slaves. Some Bibles would translate it bond servants, but it means slave. that in the Apostle Paul's day, one of the most advanced civilizations of the world, slavery was accepted and approved. It is the most crooked and iniquitous institution of mankind. Yet because of sin, and that mankind is basically self-centered and selfish, this institution exists. It exists right now in different places in the world. In fact, in Paul's day, slavery was universal. And many early Christians were literally slaves. They were not being paid as employees. They were slaves. They were owned by other people. Yet we must remember, the primary business of the church is to expound the scripture. It's to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to make disciples. It is to bring people to a knowledge of God and to evangelize people by not only your word, but the way you behave and conduct your life. Both things evangelize people. I say that for this reason. Because the primary business of the church is not to deal with the conditions of the world. If the church spent all its time dealing with the conditions of the world, it would never do what it's supposed to do, and that's to evangelize, to make disciples of Christ. The main emphasis here is how a Christian is to function within their existing conditions. In other words, a slave is to learn how to function as a Christian while being a slave. That's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, but that's exactly what the scripture is saying. Because that slave may not be able to free themselves. They may have to stay in that place for the rest of their lives. So the main emphasis, again, is not how a Christian is to change conditions. They are not to do that. That's not the primary task. The Christian is to function within existing conditions and with the way in which they conduct themselves and behave themselves. And you know very well, once someone has authority over people who are free, there can be many kinds of abuses. And the abuses and the abominations escalate to the nth degree when a person is not free and is under the control of another person, whether it be literally or theoretically. See, what is most amazing about this passage of Scripture that we are going to look at is that this passage of Scripture tells followers of... Well, what is amazing thing is that this passage of Scripture is that Christ's followers are not told to organize some kind of political and social revolt if they're a slave. It doesn't say to take up weapons and have an armed revolt. It doesn't even say to be disloyal or to take the law into their own hands and become lawless. It doesn't even tell us in this passage of Scripture to bring slavery to an immediate end. See, the Bible does not denounce slavery, nor does it condone it. Scriptures are realistic. What they are saying here is that some people have been born into or have been caught in the system of slavery, and like I said, an evil, sinful institution of man, yet nonetheless realistic. How are they going to live for Christ there? That's got to be the question, right? How does one who goes to prison and spends the rest of their life in prison live for Christ if they become a believer? How do they do that? There has to be principles to be able to put in place for them to do that. With this in mind, God's always first, and I'm under his submission, and this world is temporary. That must be in the mind of people who are in these situations. No, these are not the way Christians undermine the institution of slavery, but you can and I can't see the difficulty it would be to avoid these particular ways of dealing things. It seems like the flesh would come up with some way to revolt. And it is my suspicion that this particular passage of Scripture is placed right here last for a very specific reason, that it is the most difficult situation to be here on earth, is to be a real, genuine slave where you are actually owned by someone else or some company. Thank the Lord that none of us have experienced that. We may have had relatives and people in the past who have experienced that at some point in history, whether it be in England or in the United States. But here, as we think of that, again, that is why this is placed in the context of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This cannot be done in the flesh. This cannot be done by human wisdom. This cannot be done in any other way, but if someone is in submission to Christ and controlled by God's Spirit, it cannot be done in any other way. There's another passage of Scripture I'd like you to look at real quick. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It addresses also this particular point, and maybe even more directly. For it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 20, it says, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, what he's talking about here before I look on is when someone is called to be a believer, when someone hears the gospel and responds to the gospel and is called by God to be a believer. At that point in their life, whatever age they are at that particular point, whatever occupation or condition they're in at that particular point, he's addressing those people. And he is saying to them, because the question, of course, has come up, what if I'm in this condition? What do I do as a believer? What if I'm in that position as a believer? What do I do? All right, so Paul's addressing those. And he says in verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. And then notice verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. In other words, listen, even if you are a slave in the human sense and owned by someone else, you are Christ's free man. You're free. No one can do anything to you. They may be able to put you in slavery here, but I tell you what, they cannot put you in slavery where you're going. You're free. And also, that if you are free, then you are Christ's slave. So we are free even if we're a human slave, and we are a slave because now, even if we're free, because now we are Christ's servant. So when we become a believer, we do become a slave. But remember, we become a slave to a good master, a loving master, a kind master, a gentle master, a master who will die in your place and raise from the grave and defeat all your enemies against you. There's no master like Christ. So whatever institution that we may find ourselves, whatever condition we may find ourselves, the Christian is an earthly slave, but at the same time, he is Christ's free man. He views slavery in a different way, as the platform actually for evangelism, to display Christ-like behavior right in the conditions of slavery. I say to myself, as soon as I read and think something about it like that, that's impossible. It can't be done. It's right, it can't be. But in the power of God's Spirit, it can be. That's the point. he's making, that in the power of God's Spirit, it can be. Now, on the other hand, the only way for the institution such as slavery to be undermined is by advocating and implementing the biblical principles of Christ. That the gospel of Jesus Christ not only emancipates from slavery of sin and Satan's slavish grip, but believers live under the lordship of Christ and are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the evils of the human abuses of slavery will ultimately disappear. Well, let me consider now some of... Now, I don't think that we're going to find ourselves in that situation, at least the way the Scripture is addressing it this morning, but if I put it in terms of employer-employees, then that could be some application that we can have, because we do have relationships, we do have bosses over us, right? We are employees of somebody, and in some cases we're bosses. We own businesses, and you know, we have authority over other people. So in that sense, that could be a kind of a practical application, but it's not addressing what exactly is saying here about slaves. Employees are not slaves because they're paid. Of course, they could be treated by slaves, by their bosses, and maybe sometimes you feel that way, but that's why it could relate to us. So you see, an employer has, in some sense, a legal right to direct, to command, and to control the activities of another person. He has the right to do that. Well then, how is a slave, how is a bondservant, whatever condition they might find themselves, how are they to render service under the watchful eye of heaven? How are they to do that? Well, let's look at what the Scriptures say. In verse number 5, here's biblical instructions, pretty simple, to the slave or to the bondservant. It says this, it says, bondservants or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So what is a slave to do? They're to obey their masters. It is the very word that he used before to mean to listen, to follow, to willfully subject yourself to. That servants are to recognize that they are to be obedient to their earthly masters in all domestic and industrial and civil relationships that have the legal right to direct, to command, and to control the activities of other people. So servants are to do the tasks that have been assigned to them by their masters, and they're to do it with willingness, and they're to do it with eagerness. When, again, Peter wrote, he says in Peter chapter 2, we looked at chapter 2 a second ago, but in verse number 18, he tells even the believers what to do if the master is unreasonable. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So even the spirit-filled believer is called to conduct and to behave themselves even in under an unreasonable master, an unreasonable boss, in a way that honors Christ, in a way in which they are listening, they are obeying, they are doing a good day's work and providing for the tasks that have been assigned to them. But not only that, obedience is coupled with something else in verse number 5. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, with fear and trembling. That means there's an inner attitude going on, too, inside the slave and inside the master, too. It says they're to do that with an inner attitude of respect or fear and trembling. This means they have a respect for the rightful authority of their master. They understand that the situation and condition that they're in cannot be changed by them. But the way to undermine the institution is to actually live with this attitude, because this is an attitude that actually honors Christ. And in Romans 13, Paul said, render all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. However, at the same time, the fear for the Christian leans more towards what may happen if I misrepresent my Lord in bad conduct or wrong behavior. See, I don't want to misrepresent my Lord. I want to have obedience before the one who's in charge of me. I want to have a good attitude, an inner attitude, because it pleases God for that to take place. But then in verse number 5, too, it says something else, with singleness of heart. It says, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That the person who is a slave is to have a sincere heart, a heart without hypocrisy, a heart that is not double-minded, a heart that really is going to serve their master without being divided. They don't have other loyalties going on. And he couples that with this in the passage, as to Christ. So whatever our masters would be, whatever the boss would be like, we are to have this kind of attitude. Now, of course, I could say to you here, when you go off to work and you go work for your company, do you have that attitude as far as your those who are in charge of you? Are you the kind of person who is conducting yourself in the behavior and the attitudes that you have in a way that exemplifies a testimony for Christ? That pleases him. Why? Because you're living before the eyes of the Lord every single day, and so the Lord is your master. So the Christian doesn't want to misrepresent his Lord or master by his bad attitude, by his belligerent attitude, by his complaining attitude, by his attitude in which he doesn't want to do or she doesn't want to do a good day's work for her boss. And the same, of course, here for a person who's a slave. This is what a slave is to do if they're actually in that institution. And then in verse number 6, it says, and not with eye service. It says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. In other words, of course, eye service is a picturesque description of the conducts of servants who work well when being watched, but who are idle and careless when they are not being watched or their master is away. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in the Word of God, the Bible is telling us and showing us here, listen, you know, people that just do their work while the boss is watching, and as soon as he's not watching or he's absent, they are relaxing. They're not necessarily doing a good day's work. They're not doing it with the right attitude. They're not doing it with sincerity and singleness of heart. They're not doing it in obedience to the things that they have to. They have to only do that when someone's watching, only do that when someone's looking over their shoulder, only doing that when they know someone's going to make them accountable. But see, the Word of God is saying here, listen, when no one's watching, how do you work? What do you do when no one's watching? But remember, God is watching. The point is that the Lord is watching. He knows your condition. He knows your situation you're in. He's watching. And what he's watching for is an attitude of sincerity, a singleness of heart, and an obedient submissive heart to those who are in authority. That's what he's watching for. And of course, he's watching that because he wants you to find that submissiveness to him first. And then in verse number 6 again, he says, but as slaves of Christ, there he brings it up again, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, that you and I are really slaves of Christ, and we're to know this, that Jesus Christ is a good, as I said already, and kind and loving master. So then, servants are first working for the Lord with zeal and goodwill, as to merit approval of the Lord himself, that we must know in the most mundane obligations and duties of life, when performed faithfully, Christ himself is served. What's easier to do, die for the Lord or live for the Lord? Sometimes I think it's easier to die for the Lord. If you die for the Lord, it's over, right? But for living to the Lord, I got to live today, I got to live tomorrow, I got to live next week, next month, next year, right? And so how are we living? What does Christ see when you live your life? I mean, I hope that he is, by the Spirit of God, he is making in us, in the most mundane obligations of life, we're doing it faithfully. We're doing it as unto the Lord. That means we're doing it with a joyful heart. We're doing it with a heart of gratitude, thanking the Lord for even the situation that we may find ourselves, even if it is not an ideal situation. I tell the truth, in my life, I haven't found most of the ideal situations that I've ever thought of. And if you're looking for an ideal situation, you'll probably not find it. You have to look at the situation that you're already in and the circumstances that you're in, and you are to submit to the Lord in doing it with the right attitude, right? So the servant employee should serve their earthly masters, employers faithfully, because such services is actually performing the will of God. What are you saying in verse number 6? Doing the will of God, the God from the heart. It's God's will for me to live like that. It's God's will for me to portray the character of Christ before the world with this kind of attitude. It's God's will that when I do that, I am actually evangelizing. I'm actually undermining sin in my environment. I am actually undermining the very negative parts of the institution by living that way. See, the Lord knows and sees the kind of service one offers up. But the one offering up good service should also know that the Lord recognizes and rewards. That's interesting that in this passage of Scripture, if somebody is in such a diverse condition and circumstance, God always promises something. And here, what could be better than to promise reward? In other words, it says in verse 7, with goodwill, that zeal and enthusiasm, rather render service as to the Lord, not to men. That means give an honest day's work. The person, whether employee or servant, will receive back from the Lord whatever side of the fence they may find themselves. In verse number 8, it says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether a person is a slave, whether the person is free. So one earthly master might not always give credit where credit's due. However, bitterness is never the attitude of the believer. But from their good master in heaven, the believer will receive full acknowledgement and reward for how they live their life here on this earth, how they live in very difficult human institutions and situations. Could you imagine a slave who's genuinely in that position, living like that? Would he not be noticed? Would he not be recognized? I mean, I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph did his job with incredible zeal and wisdom and skill, he was quickly promoted to the highest ranks. See, even masters who are not reasonable recognize quality. And they recognize quality in a person's attitudes and a person's skill and ability and zeal about what they're doing. They recognize when somebody does the work well, even when the person's not being looked after. Matter of fact, they sometimes do the work better when no one's around. So from our good master in heaven, whether we're a slave or free, the believer will receive full acknowledgement and reward from him. And that's a promise all over Scripture. So brethren, the Lord above is mindful of a servant's labor. I always remember the passage of Scripture tacked on to the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, because of the resurrection, your labor is not what? In vain. But the resurrection's in mind. In other words, I'm going to drop off this body someday. Yes, there's going to be toil, there's going to be pain, there's going to be circumstances I can't get out of. But there is the resurrection. And someday, I'm going to be in the presence of God with a body that has no pain, with a body that is able to live in the glorious presence of God and enjoy and bask in the reward, which is God himself. See, that's coupled with our labor not being in vain. It's not just this empty, contentless, oh, you'll get a reward. So, brethren, at the judgment seat of Christ, God will evaluate Christian conduct and labor and in his grace reward his servants. Come, thou good and faithful servant, into the presence of the Lord. Come. See, that's going to be the reward that we have. So in every situation that we may find ourselves, there is a reward, and God is looking at our conduct and our behavior as people controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's instructions to the slave. Here's instructions to the masters. Now, there's not much there. There's only one verse because all the rest also applies to the master. Look at what it says in verse number 9. And it says, and masters, do the same things to them. In other words, have an attitude that is fearful before God. Have an attitude of singleness of heart that you're not manipulating someone. You're not using them in a wrong way. Be unhypocritical without a divided heart. Be a boss. And realize that you too are a slave of Christ. So he's saying here, do not use vile language toward them. Do not be unjust towards those who are under your authority. Do not threaten them. Don't treat them harshly. That a Christian man should never abuse his position. Instead, a master should treat his servants kindly like God does, and fairly and justly like the Lord does, and inspire in that person faithful service. Why? Well, back to verse number 9. As I have been saying, God is first, and all will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ in verse number 9. So Christian masters, they know something. They know something while they are in authority. And what do they know? In verse number 9, the middle of the verse, knowing that both their master and yours, the servant, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. When God judges, he will not be persuaded by outward position, whether it's slave or free, whether it be social standing. He cannot be bribed. He will judge without partiality, and the principles he will judge by are the principles of Christian conduct and behavior that please the Lord Jesus Christ and exemplify his character on earth. So whether a person is bond or free, an employer or an employee, they are to live in that way, and in that way, God's pleased. So you know what? Wherever you live, whatever you're doing, you can be the testimony and the light wherever you're at. And I think a great example of this is found in the epistle of Philemon. Now, let's look at that real quick. Philemon, of course, there's only one chapter, but Philemon is Titus. Probably you don't turn to Philemon much. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So right after Titus, 1 2 Timothy, 1 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, all right, Hebrews. So look what it says in Philemon, because this is a good example of a slave that runs away, Onesimus, runs away from his master, right? And He wants out of there. He wants out of slavery. He's had enough. He of course, takes everything into his own hand, and he takes off. Well, he gets in trouble, finds himself in prison with Paul. Man, what a person to be in prison with, right, Paul? So the message of Philemon is really that Christianity is the only institution, it's the only thing that can solve the problem of slavery. Philemon says, Paul, in effect, I am sending back to you this runaway slave of yours, and his name is Onesimus. And in verse number 10, notice what it says. It says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, that Paul, what does he do to Onesimus? He witnesses to him, right? Now, another thing is that while Paul was in prison, he wasn't moaning and groaning. He wasn't complaining against the providence and sovereignty of God. He wasn't trying to get out of what he was in. You know what he was doing? He was looking for the opportunities God was bringing right to him. And who does he bring to him? Onesimus. Running away from his master, he's a slave, and now he's in the presence of Paul. And what do you think Paul does? Let's have a game of Parcheesi. No. He says, let's talk about your relationship with God. Let's talk about that. And so what does he do? What does it say in verse number 10? It cuts to the chase, and it says, Paul begets him. In other words, he shares the gospel with him. He becomes a believer, and Paul, in a sense, is his spiritual father. All right? So Onesimus gets saved. He becomes a believer. And then in verse 11, it says, who formerly was useless to you. Now he's talking back to Philemon, who's the owner of Onesimus. He said that before he was useless to you. Why was he useless? Because he was the kind of guy who only did his work when you were looking. He didn't have a good attitude. Matter of fact, every chance he get, he was trying to run away, and he finally did get away. So he was useless to you as your property. In verse number 12, it says, and I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. Now, what you know what Paul does? Paul convinces Onesimus that he ought to go back to his owner. Isn't that crazy? Now, Onesimus could have said, you know what, I'm out of here like Vladimir. I mean, I am not going to stick around. I ran and I'm going to keep running. No, he doesn't do that. You know why? He has a whole different view of things because he's a believer. His mind has changed. His outlook on life has changed. His outlook on his situation as being a slave has changed. And what does he do? Paul can't go back with them. Paul's in prison. So he has to trust that he's going to go back there. And notice what it says in verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I like to keep him here, man. He's a great guy. We got to know each other. But verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. In other words, I'm going to send him back to you because he is your slave and you do own him. And I'm not going to try to take him away from him. I want to clear this matter up, right? But look what he says in verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. In other words, he's saying, listen, the very fact that he ran away and ran right into my cell, my prison, is only the providence of God. It's only God sovereignly directing people who don't know what they're doing in the first place, right? And he puts him in that place. He says to him, listen, perhaps that's exactly what happened. I like how Paul says it. He's being very kind here. Verse 16, and then he says, you receive him back forever. And then look at verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then he says in verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. What does he say there? I just want to remind you, Philemon, God used me to lead you to the Lord. So Philemon's a believer. So we have a slave, Onesimus, who's a believer, and we have a master who now is a believer. It changes everything. It changes everything. I am sending him back to you, not only as a slave, but now as a brother. You are a Christian, Philemon, and so is Onesimus. He is coming back to you to occupy his old position, but of course, now he's a different man, as you're a different man. And Paul is saying to them, receive him as a beloved brother in Christ. So we're here, what we actually have is the real solution of the problem of slavery. Two men, master, slave, have become Christians, canceling out slavery. Verse number 21, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will even do more than what I say. So he sends them back, things get squared away, and I'm sure Onesimus and Philemon become the best of companions in the Lord. We don't get the rest of the story here. But I that seems to be the case. So, see, slavery still remained, though, in Paul's time, a political and social problem. So it was not the church of the job to change that. And one of the reasons why is the church would never do its primary task, and that's to win people to Christ. If we don't have disciples of Christ, we will always have an institution like slavery. If we have disciples of Christ, there's hope. It takes a long time to persuade people that they have to change their whole life. So then the Bible does not deal with slavery directly. However, we do know it was Christian men who actually brought it to come to pass. Christian men like William Wilberforce, who started addressing the issue with force because his thinking became more and more Christian and brought before society the evils of slavery. And we do know that it took him 20 years to bring before the House of Commons the anti-slavery bill. And for 19 of those years, it failed. But on the 20th time, it passed. And the end result would be there would be that Parliament and the House of Commons would say that there'll be no slavery. Slavery would be no more. That was huge. When almost a majority of the people in the United Kingdom made their living somehow from the slave industry. So see, Christianity is the solution to everything that is evil and wicked. Of course, we are not going to see the perfection of that on this side of eternity. But still, the job of the church is to give the gospel to people because the gospel changes hearts. It changes perspective. It changes outcome. It changes how a person looks at life and even in the most evil institutions, how they can function there for Christ and be a shining light and undermine what that institution actually was designed to do. That's amazing. Only God could do that. He does it through people. So summing up this morning, the matter in this way is I could say that whatever existing conditions we as Christians find ourselves, servants or masters, you and I are to regulate our conduct by Christian standards and to act in accord with Christian principles all the time. All because we're in a different family. We have a new father We live every day before the eyes of the Lord. Every moment of every day, we are children of God and are to do the will of God and prove ourselves that we are actually doing the will of God, and then ultimately prove ourselves that we are slaves, but we are slaves of Christ. We're bought by his blood, we're indwelt by his spirit, and we're manifesting in our relationships with people the character of Christ as we perform them in our most mundane mundane tasks, day in and day out. So Christians should always, in the end, be the most industrious. Christians, in the end, should always be the most honest, the most trustworthy, the most truthful, the most reliable, the most helpful people on this earth. And in that sense, not only do we evangelize by our preaching of the gospel, but we actually evangelize by our lifestyle, because people take notice. People see who we are. They see the change in us. They see that we're different. They see light beaming from us because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they get curious and they start asking questions. That's how God wants us to live. So that this last one is not by no mistake that it's last, because it's the most difficult. So if you find yourself today in the most difficult situation, you have to consider these principles of conduct and behavior that please God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this passage of Scripture. For even, Lord, we know the next passage tells us about the spiritual battle. That life is, in a sense, warfare. Especially when we become believers, we realize the warfare more than ever. And yet, Lord, I pray that we'd be strong in the power of your might to be able to stand up against everything the enemy and his minions can throw at us. And I pray we would grow so strong in our understanding of who you are that our shield of faith would go up and ward off every flaming missile that he can fling at us. And I pray, Lord, that as we live that way, we would be also at the same time to personify the inner character that the Spirit of God is working on in our words, in our actions, in our deeds, in the way we live our life. And I pray, Lord, as we live our life, we would always be mindful that you're first, that this world is temporary, and that heaven's forever. And I thank you, and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen.